All right, tonight we're taking a little break from our normal Bible study, and we're going to do a biographical study tonight of the life of a man named Hudson Taylor. And I think it's good every once in a while to pause and look at a man's life, and to particularly somebody who's godly, and just learn from their life the path that God gave to them. And to be encouraged in our own walk. Before we start, I want to read a couple passages of Scripture. I want to read, first of all, from 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 through 22. And this is Paul's expression of his incarnational missionary approach. Paul said, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law. Not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some." And then I want to read also just a single verse from 2 Corinthians chapter 12, in verse 2. I want to read this because this was the verse that was written on Hudson Taylor's tombstone when he was buried in China. Actually, the little Protestant graveyard where he was buried was bulldozered over during the Cultural Revolution in China. A big factory was built over it, but the tombstone was preserved by some believers, and it was actually reset up in 1999. And this verse, 2 Corinthians 12, 2, was written on actually the phrase, "A man in Christ," was written there. And it says in 2 Corinthians 12, 2, "I know a man in Christ, who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven." A man in Christ. We're looking tonight at the life of Hudson Taylor. Next Wednesday night, we're going to have Pastor Ben Ha from the Chinese Christian Church of Charlottesville is going to come and talk to us about the current state of the church in China. Tonight we're going to look at how did there come to be so many millions of believers in China? And a lot of the people can trace their spiritual heritage to the work of this one man, Hudson Taylor, in the 19th century. Christmas is a time to think about missions. It's a time to ponder the incarnation. And Hudson Taylor was a pioneer missionary whose labors led to many spiritual sons and daughters who are alive today in China. Missiologist Ralph Winter said, "More than any other human being, James Hudson Taylor made the greatest contribution to the cause of world missions in the 19th century." The Yale historian Kenneth Scott Latourette said, "Hudson Taylor was one of the greatest missionaries of all time and one of the four or five most influential foreigners who came to China in the 19th century for any purpose." This man who had almost no formal education, did not come from a wealthy family, in fact came from a poor family in England, was overcome with a passion for sharing Christ with people in China. And he had that from his teens. And it became a lifelong obsession, holy obsession with him to share the gospel in China. It's estimated that in his lifetime, about 18,000 Chinese were converted as a direct result of his ministry. And those became then the nucleus or the seedbed as they reproduced the witness for Christ to others for, again, what we've seen after with the opening up of communism in China, we know there is a vast, vibrant church that is in China. And again, many current Chinese Christians can point to the work of Hudson Taylor as the origin of maybe them coming to know the gospel. What I want to do is just sketch briefly the life of Taylor, and then I want to point to a couple of key things about his life. So first thing I'm going to do is just going to give you a sketch of his life. He was born May 21, 1832 in Yorkshire, England, to James and Amelia Hudson Taylor. His father was what they called a chemist in those days, really like a pharmacist. His father was also a believer. His father was a lay Methodist preacher, and so he grew up in a Christian household. Although he wasn't really impacted by that as a child or even as an early teen, but when he was 17 years old, in June of 1849, he happened to pick up in the house one day a little gospel tract that his father had there, and he started to read it, and he was just struck by one little phrase in that tract, as the author talked about the finished work of Christ. And he was just got interested in that phrase and got his Bible and looked up where the place where Christ said, it is finished on the cross. And he just had a sense, the Holy Spirit just used that to convince him that Christ had died for him on the cross. And so he was gloriously converted. That was in June. By December, within 5 months, he had in his heart committed himself to go to China as a missionary. And that's kind of an interesting thing because although we hear a lot about missions now, we hear a lot about missionaries. In 1849, the idea of missions was really something new. The first ever foreign missionary who had gone from Europe to the third world, let's say, had been William Carey. He's called the father of modern missions. He was a Baptist. He had been a shoemaker, called by God to take the gospel to India. He had lived from 1761 to 1834. It had only been about 50 years before that Carey had sailed in 1793 to India as the first ever foreign missionary. And so, really, there were not very many missionaries, and missions was a relatively new endeavor. But the Lord had really impressed upon this young man's heart that, for some reason, he wanted to go to China. He knew there were vast millions of people in China who knew nothing of Christ, knew nothing of the gospel. And he committed himself at 17 to prepare himself to be a missionary. And one of the things he did was he started to learn Chinese. Well, you can imagine how many people in 1849 in England could speak Chinese. And he came from a poor family, had humble means. He went and checked to see what it would cost to buy a grammar and a dictionary. And it was so much money, he could not afford it. He could not didn't have the money to buy those things. But he got a hold of a copy of the Gospel of Luke in Chinese. And then he took an English Bible and painstakingly went through the Gospel of Luke in Chinese and English, made his own dictionary, extrapolating which word was which, and made his own self-made dictionary, and began at 17 to teach himself Chinese. He was also along the way studying Latin, Greek, and Hebrew, all on his own, to prepare himself to be a missionary. He also began a practice of self-denial, getting up at 5 o'clock in the morning, going to bed early, telling himself, I need to be in training to prepare myself to be a missionary. My days are going to be long, they're going to be arduous, and so I need to begin to prepare myself now to be disciplined. He began to pursue also a career or some training that he thought might be helpful. He decided it might be helpful if he did some medical training. And of course, the medical profession was quite a bit different in the mid-19th century than it is now. He apprenticed himself to a doctor in Hull, England. And he began to study to be what they called a medical man. It really was kind of like a physician's assistant. And he moved to a poor neighborhood in Hull that was called Drainside because he wanted to live among the poor. Again, preparing himself for deprivation that he would experience as a missionary.
I'm going to read several little places from this little book that was written, a biography of him was written by his son, and I have a very attractive cover book. Was it Marcus had a... You got one on Hudson Taylor. You got the nicer cover, yeah. Mine's sort of the pink and purple themed one. I want to read a couple things out of here as we go along, but here's something that he said just about his lifestyle. Again, he's 17, 18 years old. He said, "Having now the twofold object in view, I accustom myself to endure hardness and of economizing in order to help those among whom I was laboring in the gospel, I soon found that I could live upon very much less than I had previously thought possible. Butter, milk, and other luxuries I ceased to use, and found that by living mainly on oatmeal and rice, with occasional variations, a very small sum was sufficient for my needs. In this way, I had more than two-thirds of my income available for other purposes, and my experience was that the less I spent on myself and the more I gave to others, the fuller of happiness and blessing did my soul become." Denied himself butter and milk, began eating rice, getting himself ready to go as a missionary to China. In fact, he, again, his passion for China, he wrote to his mother a letter, and he said, "Think, mother, of 12 millions, a number so great that it is impossible to realize it. Yes, 12 million souls in China every year passing without God and hope into eternity. Oh, let us look with compassion on this multitude. God has been merciful to us. Let us be like Him." 12 million Chinese going to their death every year, never having heard the gospel, never having heard of Christ. 12 million dying a year, they were estimating, in mid-1850 or so. His desire to go to China led a young woman upon whom he had set his affections to reject his overtures. This was a great sadness to him. He wanted her to share with him his vision for going to China, and she wasn't willing to do that, so he had to break off a relationship that he had with her. Finally, September the 19th, 1853, at age 21, he set sail for Shanghai, China. He had gained sponsorship of a group called the Chinese Evangelization Society. He had dropped out of his medical studies in order to go, and he arrived in Shanghai, and he walked right into really a war zone. There was a revolution that was going on called the Taiping Rebellion. He goes into the town. There's cannon fire. One of his first experiences, he goes into the town, and the forces that were in this city lead a group of captive men by him, and they plead with him as a foreigner to help save their lives, and he watches them be pulled off to be beheaded. He walks right into a war zone, sees people shooting at each other, and he's there, though, to serve as a missionary. After a while serving there, by the way, at that time, there were missionaries. There were British. The British were a colonial power. They were there, but they were mainly on the coast of China. And all the missionaries were pretty much in coastal towns. There they were able to be under the protection of the British government and British arms and so forth. There were no missionaries in the inland. And we'll see this is one of his great passions, was to take the gospel to places where it wasn't being preached. And so another thing that he did, really amazing for his time, was he made the decision, which was very controversial at the time, to dress Chinese. Sometimes Chinese people looked at Westerners wearing their black coats and so forth as they thought that was strange in their dress. They called them black devils. And so he took off his black waistcoat. He took dressed as a Chinese person. He shaved his head, shaved his forehead, grew his hair long, tied it in a pigtail, dyed his hair black, and adopted Chinese dress. He did medical work. He did open-air preaching and evangelizing, delivered babies. anything to help people and was preaching the gospel as well. The missions agency that he was with, however, proved to be an unreliable sponsor. They did not provide the funding that he needed to survive, and also one of his colleagues. And so in 1857, he resigned and began to work independently. A young woman caught his eye. She was a bit of a she was in a kind of a different social strata than he was, and although he was interested in her, her guardians did not think much of him because he came from a lower social class in England, and they didn't approve. But her name was Maria Dyer. Her parents had been missionaries with the London Missionary Society. She had lost her father when she was a very little, small child. Then her mother had died when she was 10. And she was raised by some friends. Meets Hudson Taylor when she's about 20. He's about 25. He has an interest in her. Her guardian makes her write a letter to him saying that she will in no way entertain his thoughts of marriage. He leaves, prays, she prays, and they have a chance reunion in which they share their feelings for each other. They write to her guardians who are in England, and they commit themselves that they will obey those in authority over them. If her guardians say that they cannot marry, then they will respect that and they will not marry. But thankfully, the guardians agree, and so January 20th, 1858, they are married. She has grown up in China. She's fluent in the language, and she proved a very fit partner for him spiritually in mission and ministry. And together they moved and began working in a mission hospital in Ningpo, China. It's interesting, one little conversation that's recorded of a man that he met in those days in Ningpo when he was working in the hospital and taking care of people who were sick, but then also having a chance to share the gospel. He tells a story of one fellow named Ni who said to him, "How long have you had the glad tidings in your country?" "Some hundreds of years," was the reluctant reply. "What? Hundreds of years? My father sought the truth," he continued sadly, "and died without finding it. Oh, why did you not come sooner?" And so he found, although there were many hardships and many difficulties, the Lord was at work. The Lord was opening people's hearts to hear the gospel, to receive the gospel. And so the ministry was fruitful. However, he had some health problems. And so in 1860, he returned to London. He and his wife, they had one child while they were in China. They came back. They had three more children. Biographers call those years from 1860 to 1865 the hidden years of his life. He spent a lot of time doing itinerant ministry, preaching. I think he was doing a lot of praying, planning, Bible reading, thinking about his return to China, what he would do, how he would develop a missions organization. Just historically, think about this. These are basically the years that the American Civil War is going on in the U.S. And so he's in London. Then in June of 1865, he formed the China Inland Mission while he was in Brighton, England. And this would be his organization that would be used of God really to bring the gospel to inland China, the China Inland Mission. In one year after he formed the organization, he was able to recruit 24 missionaries and to raise their financial support. And so on May the 26th of 1866, the first group of missionaries from the China Inland Mission sailed to China. One of them, while he was on the boat, penned a little poem that kind of expressed the sentiment of these missionaries as they were going out. He wrote, "Over the dark blue sea, over the trackless flood, a little band is gone in the service of their God. The lonely waste of waters they traverse to proclaim. In the distant land of Sinim," that was the biblical name for China, "Emmanuel's saving name. They have heard from the far off east the voice of their brother's blood. 1 million a month in China are dying without God." 12 million a year, 1 million a month in China are dying without God. And so they're passionate about going and sharing the gospel. It's interesting. This was the largest party of missionaries, Western missionaries, that had ever been sent out at one time to China. They settled in an inland city called Hangzhou, and they began to minister, began to spread the missionaries out in different inland towns to develop missions, preaching stations, gathering churches, trying to start churches. And so the ministry was begun. There was much hardship. There was some conflicts among the missionaries themselves. There were health issues. And it struck not only the adults, but also the children. In fact, on August the 23rd of 1867, Taylor lost his daughter, Gracie, much beloved eldest daughter. I think she was about 8 years old. And he buried her there in China, I think she had meningitis. He wrote to his mother back in England. He said, "Our dear little Gracie, how we miss her sweet voice in the morning, one of the first sounds to greet us when we woke. And through the day and at eventide, as I take the walks I used to take with her tripping figure at my side, the thought comes anew like a throb of agony. Is it possible that I shall never more feel the pressure of that little hand, never more see the sparkle of those bright eyes? And yet she is not lost. I would not have her back again. I am thankful she was taken, rather than any of the others, though she was the sunshine of our lives. I think I never saw anything so perfect, so beautiful as the remains of that dear child. The long silken eyelashes under the finely arched brows, the nose so delicately chiseled, the mouth small and sweetly expressive, the purity of the white features. All are deeply impressed on heart and memory. Then her sweet little Chinese jacket and the little hands folded on her bosom, holding a single flower. Oh, it was passing fair and so hard to close forever from our sight. Pray for us. At times I seem almost overwhelmed with the internal and external trials connected with our work. But he has said, 'I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, and my strength is made perfect in weakness.' So be it," he said. And this is the kind of resolve. I mean, you read the missionary biographies of these men and women who went in the 19th century. It just is awe-inspiring. Their sense of dedication to the gospel and their willingness to pay any cost to take the gospel to these lands. Well, China, there was a lot of unrest in those days. 1868, there was civil unrest, riots in China. There was particular hostility against foreigners. There were gossip rumors spread that foreigners took Chinese children and ate them and things like that. And so people looked with distrust at foreigners. In the midst of much hardship in 1869, Taylor had a season of spiritual growth that he referred to as his receiving the exchanged life. He wrote to a friend, "God has made me a new man." And we're going to come back in a few moments to look at what he thought of this concept of the exchanged life. In 1870, his five-year-old son Samuel also died. And on July 23rd of 1870, Maria, his wife, beloved wife, died after losing a child in childbirth. The child died of malnutrition because she was not able to nurse it. And then she died. She was 33. They'd been married for about 12 years. They'd been married 1 week after her 21st birthday. And so he was once again filled with great sorrow. And yet, he could also write about that experience and bless God for his providence. And thank God for his mercies. One person who was present at the death of Taylor's wife said, "I never witnessed such a scene. As dear Mrs. Taylor was breathing her last, Mr. Taylor knelt and committed her to the Lord, thanking him for having given her and for 12 and a half years of perfect happiness together, thanking him, too, for taking her to his own presence, and solemnly dedicating himself anew to his service." He wrote to his mother, "For my inmost soul, I delight in the knowledge that God does or permits all things and causes all things to work together for good to those who love him. He and he only knew what my dear wife was to me. He knew how the light of my eyes and the joy of my heart were in her. On the last day of her life, we had no idea that it would be the last. Our hearts were mutually delighted by the never-old story of each other's love. And almost her last act was, with one arm around my neck, to place her hand on my head, and, as I believe, for her lips had lost their cunning, to implore a blessing on me. But he saw that it was good to take her, good indeed for her, and in his love he took her painlessly, and not less good for me, who now must toil and suffer alone, yet not alone, for God is nearer to me than ever. Boy, could you say that if you lost your husband or wife? That is faith in God. Not blaming God, thanking God for His mercy, His goodness, even in the worst of seasons. He did suffer, he said, of that year, losing again a son and a wife. He said it was the most blessed and most sorrowful year of my life. In 1871, he returned to England, a physical wreck. But by this time, there were now 33 missionaries in three provinces and about 12 churches. While back in England, he very quickly remarried a woman named Jane Faulding, who had been a missionary colleague. And he also worked while he was there forming the London Council of Supporters and Advisors for the China Inland Mission, returning in 1872. In 1874, he fell while on a boat in China and suffered near complete paralysis. He had to be returned to England to rehab. And for about a year, he was laid up in a bed, unable to walk. And his only request was that a map of China be put on the wall in front of him so that he could pray for the Lord's work in China. After about a year, he was able to recover. The political situation in China had been helped greatly by a treaty between England and China. And so Taylor and his wife and other missionaries returned, and they had great freedom in evangelizing for several years in the late 1870s. In 1886, he was traveling about back to England trying to encourage more support, trying particularly to call out young people to go to China as missionaries. He made an appeal for 100 missionaries to be sent by the China Inland Mission with a need of about £50,000 to support them. You might think, well, 100 missionaries, that seems like a lot, maybe, but maybe not so many. At the time, there were only 190 missionaries total on the field. So he was asking for a 50% increase in 1 year, asking for 100 young people to leave England and go to China. By year's end, 600 people had applied with the China Inland Mission to go, and 102 were accepted, and £55,000 were raised, £5,000 more than was needed. One of Taylor's catchphrases was, "God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply." God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply. In later years, Taylor became a missionary statesman, an international figure. He was a friend of Charles Spurgeon, who was his contemporary preaching in London. He was also a friend and contemporary of D.L. Moody, the former shoe salesman from Chicago who became an evangelist and evangelized in England and then back in the United States, the one who founded the Moody Bible Institute. He's a contemporary of Taylor. He traveled to North America, Scandinavia, Germany, Australia, all the while trying to encourage people with a passion for the nations, for missions. In his trip to North America, 14 Americans committed to go with the China Inland Mission to become missionaries in China themselves. In May of 1900, there was the Boxer Rebellion in China. And this was a nationalist Chinese uprising against foreign intervention in their country. And one of the things that happened was the Chinese rose up and killed a lot of foreigners, particularly missionaries. The China Inland Mission suffered the worst. 58 missionaries and 21 missionary children were killed in 1900 during the Boxer Rebellion. Hudson Taylor happened to be in Switzerland at the time, and so he wasn't there when the persecution broke out. And those are just the missionaries. There were thousands of Chinese believers, probably tens of thousands, who were killed in 1900. So he was in Switzerland, but he was deeply burdened by this. After order had been restored and the British had used their might to sort of protect foreigners, they had forced the Chinese government to pay reparations for losses of Westerners, but Taylor and the China Inland Mission refused any reparations for loss of property, and they gained admiration from the Chinese for that. His wife, second wife, Jenny, died of cancer in 1904 in Switzerland. And at 73 years of age, Taylor made his 11th and final trip to his beloved China, where he died on June the 3rd, 1905, in Hunan. Well, let's look at a couple of significant things that we could point to in his ministry and life. First of all, in the area of missions, I think Hudson Taylor was a pioneer in something that a lot of us probably in modern missions kind of take for granted, and that is the concept of incarnational missions and ministry. That is that missionaries go in and try to look at the culture and try to adapt and accommodate to the culture in ways that do not compromise the sharing of the gospel. As opposed to, as probably before Hudson Taylor and those like him, where the missionaries would sort of be on a compound, living a Western lifestyle, but in a foreign country. He came, he adapted Chinese lifestyle, lived in a Chinese home, dressed in Chinese clothing, dressed his family in Chinese clothing, ate like the Chinese, lived among them, and this was an incarnational approach. I remember when I was in training for missionary service myself some years ago, we had a missiologist come, and he asked the group of people that were going out to serve, he said, if you had an opportunity to evangelize, let's say, an island, an isolated island where people have never heard the gospel, which do you think would work better? Flying over that island and dumping on it, you know, a million gospel tracts? Or sending one person to learn their language, to translate the Bible into their language, to live the Christian life and to preach to them. Which method do you think would be most effective? And, you know, the incarnational method. I mean, this is what God did with Christ, right? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so Taylor was a pioneer in the incarnational method. He was also visionary, really, in the belief that his primary purpose as a missionary was to teach and train native Chinese, and then after equipping them to step back and let them continue the work. And so he put a lot of emphasis on training Chinese pastors, Chinese missionaries, Chinese evangelists. He once said, "I look on foreign missionaries as the scaffolding round a rising building." That the missionaries were just to lay the foundations, to be the scaffolding, and then allow the natural Christians to build upon that. He also pioneered the sending of people who didn't have sophisticated theological education to do missions and ministry. He never went to college or seminary himself. But he believed that any believer could be a cross-cultural witness for Christ. He also pioneered the sending of families, husband and wife teams. Those, again, before he came along, the missionaries stayed along the coastal lands. Maybe a husband would go out into the inland on a preaching trip, but he encouraged a husband and wife to go and live, to take their families and live wherever they were going to be. He also encouraged particularly the ministry of women, particularly women to women, that women missionaries, even single women missionaries, And this impacted missiology because a single woman from Virginia named Lottie Moon, probably a lot of those doors for that were opened up by people like Hudson Taylor and China Inland Mission saying it was okay for a woman to go out and work with other women in missions. Also, his organization was broadly evangelical, not sectarian. He was supported by Presbyterians, Methodists, Baptists. We may weigh the pros and cons of that. I think one of his weaknesses, one of Hudson Taylor's weaknesses, was his lack of theological clarity. And yet, in many ways, he was a forerunner for many of the parachurch mission organizations that work today, that were not working through denominational boundaries, but were supported by widely by Christianity in general. Secondly, he was a pioneer in the concept of faith funding. How many of you have ever heard of George Mueller? He was another contemporary of Hudson Taylor's. If you ever want to read something really, really stirring biography, read the autobiography of George Mueller. Mueller was an English evangelical, and he believed in doing everything by faith. He had orphanages, took care of thousands of orphans in England, and when he needed, say, $1,000 to go buy food or whatever, not dollars, but pounds or whatever, he wouldn't tell anybody he needed it. He would just pray. He would lock himself up and pray. And if you read through that autobiography, there's story after story Mueller has of, it's 5 minutes till they need to feed the kids and they've got no food and a knock comes on the door and God told me, Mr. Mueller, I should give you £1,000. And sorry?
Veggie Tales did a great biography of George Mueller.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
There you have it. I haven't seen that one. Which vegetable played George Mueller, I wonder?
Archibald Asparagus.
Oh, there you go. Okay. Well, Taylor was influenced by Mueller's approach, and so he had a completely faith-based view. And you see this same attitude in many independent missionaries today who have a faith-based view of raising their missionary support. And so he has lots of stories of, the China Inland Mission has a need, and they hit their knees in prayer, and they pray, and he often used the analogy. He said, if I send my servant, my Chinese servant, to go buy something, it can be something expensive or something cheap. What I need, the servant doesn't decide whether he can get it as to whether it's cheap or expensive. If I send him, I have the resources to get it. And I'm God's servant. He has the resources to get whatever it is I need. And whether it's something small or something large, he will get it for me. And so he has lots of stories of the Lord supplying things. He said at one point, the other week when I reached Shanghai, we were in great and immediate need. The mails were both in, but no remittance. And the folios showed no balance at home. I cast the burden on the Lord. Next morning on waking, I felt inclined to trouble, but the Lord gave me a word. I know their sorrow, and I'm come to deliver. Certainly, I will be with thee. And before 6 a.m., I was as sure that help was at hand as when, at near noon, I received a letter from Mr. Mueller, George Mueller, which had been to Ningpo and was thus delayed in reaching me, and which contained more than 300 pounds. My need now is great and urgent, but God is greater and more near. And because He is and what He is, all must be, all is, all will be well. Oh, my dear brother, the joy of knowing the living God, of seeing the living God, of resting on the living God in our very special and peculiar circumstances. I am but His agent. He will look after His own honor, provide for His own servants, and supply all our need according to His own riches, you helping by your prayers and work of faith and labor of love. And then he has a little note. A note of Mrs. Taylor's of about the same time, April of 1874, breathed a like confidence. Quote, the balance in hand yesterday was 87 cents. The Lord reigns. Herein is our joy and rest. And to Mr. Ballard, he added, when the balance was still lower, we have this and all the promises of God, 25 cents, plus all the promises of God, why one felt as rich as King Croesus and sang, "I would not change my blessed estate for all the earth holds good or great. And while my faith can keep its hold, I envy not the sinner's gold." Wow. Oh, there's one more. There's just so many. I tell you, you got to get a hold of this book and just read it devotionally. It's great to read. The Spiritual Secret of Hudson Taylor. He tells a story about when he was in London meeting with a wealthy Russian man, and the fellow gave him some money, and the fellow meant to give him £5, but instead he gave him £50. And Hudson Taylor tried to give the money back. He said, "I cannot take it back," replied the Count, no less surprised. £5 is what I meant to give, but God must have intended to give you 50. I cannot take it back." Impressed with what had taken place, Mr. Taylor reached Pireland Road to find the household gathered for a special prayer. A China remittance was to be sent out, and the money in hand was short by £49.11. And there upon the table, Mr. Taylor laid his banknote for £50. Could it have come more directly from the Father's hand? So he was a pioneer in trusting God. Thirdly, in spirituality, Hudson Taylor is probably best known for this concept of the exchange life. Really, in some ways, we might say Hudson Taylor was an evangelical mystic. He was a man of prayer, a man who sought holiness with a passion, same passion that caused him to want to go to China. He had a passion for holiness. He would try to start the day by fixing his thoughts completely on Christ, the whole day, just to go through a day with just every thought captivated by Christ. I talked about it at one point after he'd been over in China for a while. He had a year there. What year is it in the outline? 1869. He would say that was a watershed year for him spiritually. He experienced what he called a total resignation to God's will in that year. He talked about having a more fuller union with Christ, overcoming many of the besetting sins that he had had, that he had suffered with, and just being more given over, more yielded to Christ in that year. And he wrote about this. Let me just share a couple things that he said about this experience of the exchange life. He said of it, "I knew that if only I could abide in Christ, all would be well, but I could not. I would begin the day with prayer, determined not to take my eye off Him for a moment, but pressure of duties, sometimes very trying, and constant interruptions, apt to be so wearying, caused me to forget Him. Then one's nerves never get so fretted in this climate that temptations to irritability, hard thoughts, and sometimes unkind words are all the more difficult to control. Each day brought its register of sin and failure, of lack of power. To will was indeed present with me, but how to perform I found not. Then came the question, is there no rescue? Must it be thus to the end, constant conflict and too often defeat? How can I preach with sincerity that to those who received Jesus, to them He gave power to become sons of God, when it was not so in my own experience? Instead of growing stronger, I seemed to be getting weaker and to have less power against sin. And no wonder, for faith and even hope were getting low. I hated myself. I hated my sin, yet gained no strength against it. I felt I was a child of God. His Spirit in my heart would cry, in spite of all, 'Abba, Father!' But to rise to my privileges as a child, I was utterly powerless." Think about our conversation if you were here Sunday night about adoption. "I thought that holiness, practical holiness, was to be gradually attained by diligent use of the means of grace. There was nothing I so much desired as holiness, nothing I so much needed, but far from in any measure attaining it, the more I strove after it, the more it eluded my grasp, until hope itself almost died out. And I began to think that perhaps to make heaven the sweeter, God would not give it down here.
I do not think that I was striving to attain it in my own strength. I knew I was powerless. I told the Lord so and asked Him to give me help and strength. Sometimes I almost believed that He would keep and uphold me. But on looking back in the evening, alas, there was but sin and failure to confess and mourn before God. All the time I felt assured that there was in Christ all I needed. But the practical question was how to get it out. He was truly rich, but I was poor. He was strong, but I was weak. I knew full well that there was in the root, the stem, abundant fatness. But how to get it into my puny little branch was the question. As gradually light dawned, I saw that faith was the only requisite, was the hand to lay hold on His fullness and make it mine. But I had not this faith. I strove for faith, but it would not come. I tried to exercise it, but in vain. Seeing more and more the wondrous supply of grace laid up in Jesus, the fullness of our precious Savior, my guilt and helplessness seemed to increase. When my agony of soul was at its height, a sentence in a letter from dear McCarthy was used to remove the scales from my eyes, and the Spirit of God revealed to me the truth of our oneness with Jesus as I had never known it before. But how to get faith strengthened? Not by striving after faith, but by resting on the faithful one. You might say that the secret was that you don't become holy by trying to be holy. You become holy by recognizing that even your holiness will be a gift of God's grace. That you cannot attain it or strive after it. You can't have a works holiness. That holiness itself is a gift of God. His favorite hymn, guess what his favorite hymn was? Jesus, I am resting. Not to the tune we sing it to, it was to an older tune. But his favorite hymn was Jesus, I am resting. That, I mean, it expresses his philosophy of holiness. It's not striving, it's not doing, it's resting in Christ. Now, some people have sort of misconstrued, I think, some of the things that Taylor said. There's a fellow who's written a popular, unfortunately popular book called Grace Walk. His name is Steve McVeigh, and he often refers to Hudson Taylor. And this guy says that Taylor said you don't need any ordinary means of grace. You don't need to read the Bible, attend worship, pray, do ministry, that's just works righteousness. But that's really to misunderstand what Taylor said. He didn't give up Bible reading, worshiping, preaching, ministering to attain holiness. He just recognized that when he was at peace with God, it itself was a gift from God. When he was a man in his 70s, he told his son one year, he closed his Bible, he said, "That's the 40th time I've read my Bible through in the last 40 years. Read his Bible through once a year." His son, in writing his biography, at the close of it, talked about his practice of his personal spiritual disciplines. And he tells the story about how often when they would come to the end of a journey, one of these evangelistic journeys, and they would get off the cart and the wheelbarrow and go into one of the poorest inns at night, he says, often with only one large room for coolies and travelers alike, they would screen off a corner for their father and another for themselves with curtains of some sort. And then, after sleep at last had brought a measure of quiet, they would hear a match struck and see the flicker of candlelight, which told that Mr. Taylor, however weary, was poring over the little Bible in two volumes always at hand. From 2 to 4 a.m. was the time he usually gave to prayer, the time when he could be of most sure of being undisturbed to wait upon God. That flicker of candlelight has meant more to them all than they have ever read or heard of secret prayer. It meant reality, not preaching, but practice. 2 to 4 a.m., no matter how difficult the day had been, reading his Bible, praying, no matter if there were other people around, striking the match, lighting the candle, praying for 2 hours. He believed in sacrifice, obviously. Another quote about self-sacrifice. He said, There is a needs be for us to give ourselves for the life of the world. An easy, non-self-denying life will never be one of power. Fruit-bearing involves cross-bearing. There are not two Christs, an easy-going one for easy-going Christians and a suffering, toiling one for exceptional believers. There is only one Christ. Are you willing to abide in Him and thus to bear much fruit? He would have believed in what we now call lordship salvation. That if you're saved, you need to demonstrate Christ's lordship in your life. And another one of his phrases, perhaps you've heard this before, he is the originator of it. Christ is either Lord of all, or He is not Lord at all. Taylor originated, coined that phrase. Amen.